You turn with me in your Bibles this morning to these verses in Jeremiah. You will know, I'm sure, that again and again throughout Holy Scripture, God tells us that He is a God who abounds in mercy and is slow to anger. Again and again, we find not only in precept, but in practice, God demonstrating His slowness to anger. Judgment is always God's last resort, never His first option. You find it most movingly, I think, in Ezekiel 33, where the Lord God Himself says to His people, "Surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And that truth is very vividly and remarkably illustrated for us in this section of the book of Jeremiah. The 10 northern tribes called Israel have already been sent by God into exile around 100 or so years before this prophecy of Jeremiah. Around the year 722, the 10 northern tribes were carried away into captivity and to near oblivion. And you see that in verse 6 of chapter 3, where God says He has removed Judah's unfaithful sister because of her spiritual adulteries. But notwithstanding this removal of the 10 northern tribes, notwithstanding God bringing His promised judgments to bear upon Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, continued its willful disobedient ways. And so in verse 10 of our chapter, the Lord says, in spite of all this, in spite of what God has done in placarding His righteous judgments in unfaithful Israel, in spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to Me with all her heart, but only in pretense. And for 100 years, Judah had failed to reckon with what God had done to unrighteous Israel. And Judah perhaps thought that because it was a favored people, and because Jerusalem was its citadel and capital, because it was the city of David, that would immunize them from the judgments of God. Ungodly Israel deserved all it got. But we are Judah. We are the people of God. We are the favored people of God. David is our king. Jerusalem is our citadel. And there was this turning to the Lord, but only, as God says here, in pretense. And as we saw in our last study, the Lord God therefore brought charges against this willful and wayward people, unanswerable charges. They were a guilty people. They had walked out on God. They were a privileged people, a favored people, a blessed people. They were God's covenant people. But they were a guilty people, and their privileges only heightened their culpability and their guilt before God. For to whom much is given, much will be expected. And that's why in the opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, he brings the charges of God upon the whole earth. For he seeks to shut our mouths and to show us and to persuade us that before God, all of us are guilty. And the most guilty ones are the most privileged ones, the most favored ones, those to whom God has made himself known in covenant love and in covenant faithfulness. Retribution, says God, will be to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. This is a people ripe for judgment. This is a people who for centuries have played fast and loose with their God. This is a people who have stored up wrath for the day of wrath. This is a people who have lived as if God's bark was worse than his bite. And if ever a people were deserving of righteous judgment, it was this favored and privileged people. And yet, instead of immediately proceeding to judgment, the Lord makes what I think can only be called an 11th hour impassioned plea to this wayward, judgment-deserving people. And four times throughout this section that we read, the Lord himself says, "Return, faithless Israel, for I am merciful." Verse 14, "Return, faithless people, for I am your husband." Verse 22, "Return, faithless people, I will cure you of backsliding." And verse 1 of chapter 4, "If you will return, O Israel, return to me." At the 11th hour, as it were, as his judgments are about to consume unfaithful Judah, God, as it were, issues a last-minute impassioned plea. For he lives out in person his declaration through the prophet Isaiah, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? What more can I do?" says God. And here he is in impassioned pleadings, calling this people at the 11th hour to return to him. For he is a God who never turns away returning sinners. You can almost hear the echoes of these words in Paul's plea in 2 Corinthians 5, when he writes in the 20th verse of 2 Corinthians 5, "I beseech you," he says, "in the stead of Christ, be reconciled to God." As if God himself were making his appeal through us, he says, "I beseech you, in the stead of Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God." There are two themes that are woven particularly through this densely important section. And the first is this: God's willing and earnest desire to receive sinners. Four times over, as we've noticed, the Lord himself pleads, "Return, faithless Israel. Return, faithless Israel. Return, faithless people. Return to me," declares the Lord. And what the Lord is doing in these impassioned pleadings is laying bare, we might say, his very heart to this wayward, wayward people. You remember perhaps how Moses in Exodus 33 pleaded with God that he might show him his glory. What a bold prayer that was for Moses to pray. "Lord," he says, "show me your glory." And you remember what the Lord does, how he places Moses in the cleft of the rock, and as it were, the back parts of God in theophany pass before Moses. And as the Lord comes down in the cloud, he proclaims to Moses his name, the Lord, and he passes, as it were, in front of Moses, proclaiming. Now remember what Moses has prayed. Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord proclaims to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, and yet he will not by any means clear the guilty. But what a revelation of the glory of God was given to Moses. The Lord, he says, grasp this about me, Moses. I am compassionate. I am slow to anger. I abound in covenant love. And what the Lord is doing here is, at the 11th hour, demonstrating his slowness to anger and the abundance of his grace. Return, he says in verse 12, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. Now we need to remember who it is these people are to whom God is pleading. This is no uncovenanted people. This is no godless pagan nation. This is privileged Israel. This is the people to whom God has given the patriarchs, whom he has adopted to himself, to whom he has given his law and his covenants. And it is to this people, this privileged people, that God pleads. Because the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. That's what shines out in the midst of these verses, surely. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Isn't this the great truth that so scandalized the religious leaders in our Lord Jesus Christ's day? Remember how Luke recounts it for us in the 15th chapter of his Gospel, where the Pharisees mutter one to another, this man welcomes sinners. Why else did he come from the glory of God? But this scandalizes them. He welcomes sinners. He welcomes the riffraff of society. He welcomes those that we have shut out of our covenant privileges. He welcomes them. He mingles with them. He touches them. He heals them. He forgives them. This man welcomes sinners. And you remember perhaps how our Lord Jesus Christ responded to that with the three great parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. The Son of Man, he says, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The heart of God longs to restore lost sinners to himself. No people were more deserving of God's righteous wrath than this people. They were a blessed people. They were the most privileged of all peoples in the face of the earth. And yet, they were a cursed people because they had walked out on God. And yet, here is the Lord. And remember that now, let's think, upwards of 1,000 years or so have passed since the Lord first announced his covenant blessings and his covenant curses on Mount Ebal and Gerizim. For 1,000 years he has borne with the waywardness and the wickedness, and yet here he is at the 11th hour holding out to them the hope of mercy. You see, we must never forget. We must never, never, never forget, not only in our thinking, but in our behaving, that whilst our God is a consuming fire, no less is he the God who is slow to anger and who is rich in mercy, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. At the 11th hour, God is saying, behold your God. Do you see the kind of God I am? How, in a sense, reluctant he is to judge them. He is righteous and he must by no means clear the guilty. But he would rather save men and women than damn men and women. I take no pleasure, says God, in the death of the wicked. He takes boundless pleasure in the salvation of sinners. But I take no pleasure, he says, in the death of the wicked. Now, if that is how our God is, that is how his church must be. That is how this church must be. Whatever else we are, a people who are always pleading with men and women to seek the Lord while he may yet be found, to call upon him while he is yet near, in Christ's stead, to say, we beseech you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Whatever else we seek to be as a church, please God, that will be a dominant note in our life as a fellowship of Jesus Christ, a pleading people, not a people wrapped up in themselves, but a people who mirror dimly but truly the life of Christ, who left the glory of heaven, who left the comforts of heaven, to be immersed in this wicked world, for he had come to seek and to save the lost. Isn't that the greatest of encouragements to us this morning? Boys and girls in church this morning, does that not gladden your heart? To know that the God of Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Father, is a God who receives sinners, who never turns away returning sinners, who says, even though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Is it not a great thing to know that our God is ready and able and willing to forgive sinners? The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And that leads us to the second theme that is intertwined in these verses. Not only God's willingness and readiness to receive sinners, but secondly this, that God's willingness and readiness to receive sinners is never apart from their genuine repentance. Four times God pleads, return, 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 return. You see, forgiveness is never, never, never apart from heart repentance. And what is repentance? It is a returning to the Lord. The very first sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Mark tells us in Mark chapter 1, as he goes into Galilee, the first words he announces, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. But what exactly is repentance? Again and again the Lord says, return to me, repent. Return to me. But what is repentance? Now you need to be clear about this, because not everything that passes for repentance is true repentance. And we see that here in this passage. We see first of all that true repentance may or may not come with tears and weeping. Look at verse 21. A cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel, because they have perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. And you read those words and you're profoundly encouraged. There is weeping and pleading because of sin. But as we shall see in a moment, and as the context makes abundantly clear, the reason why they wept for their sin was not because it had brought dishonor to God, grieved his heart. It was because sin had messed up their lives. Sin had caused life to go wrong for them. And what they bewailed and bemoaned was not the wickedness of sin, but the consequences of sin. Look what sin's done. Look what it's done to me. Look how it's messed up our lives. There were lots of tears, but there was no heart returning to the Lord. Tears may disguise a yet willful heart. Tears may flow for what my sins have done to me. Now, in a sense, that's a good start. But if that's where it ends, then that's the deceitfulness of a false repentance. Because tears may not flow because of what they have done to the Lord. You see that, don't you, in the example of Esau? Hebrews 12. Esau, who despised his covenanted birthright, who sold it for a mess of pottage. The covenant blessings of God were not worth a bowl of porridge to him. But later he came to see the folly of it. And he sought the change with tears, says the writer to the Hebrews, but could bring about no change of heart. He wanted back what he had so foolishly given away, and with tears he sought it, but not with a change of heart. My dear friends, true repentance may or may not come with tears and weeping. Secondly, true repentance is not to be confused with confession of sin. Though it will certainly include confession of sin, it is not to be confused with confession of sin. You see it in verse 25. Look at these words. This is Israel speaking. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God. Both we and our fathers from our youth till this day, we have not obeyed the Lord our God. And it all sounds so good, doesn't it? You say, well, what more could God want? This was a people who were only too willing to say they had sinned. But they were not willing to stop their sins. That's why in verse 1 of chapter 4, the Lord says, if you will return. And all the language that you are pouring out is giving that impression, if you will return, O Israel. Note this, return to me. Don't try and flannel me with your words of confession. You see the same thing in the book of Hosea. Come, they say, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. That's his job. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. And how fine it all sounds. And the Lord says, what can I do with you? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore I will cut you in pieces with my prophets. This was a people who were willing to say they had sinned, but were not willing to stop their sins. Eloquent professions are never a substitute for true repentance. These are fine words, but they are only words. They are evangelical words, but they are only words. They are moving words, but they are only words. What then is true repentance? Well, the Lord tells us Himself. True repentance is a turning back to the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 4, this is God's response to all the eloquent evangelical professions. If you will return, O Israel, return to Me, declares the Lord. Repentance is literally an about turn. In its Hebrew root, its Greek translation, it's the same thing. It's an about turn. A turn around in your mind. An about turn in your will. And a total reversal in your affections. Your whole being is turned around. And the heart of it is, return to Me, declares the Lord. You see it, don't you, in that wonderful picture in Luke 15, in this returning prodigal. I will go back to My Father, he says. That's repentance. Shorn of all its weeping and its pleading, that's repentance. I will go back to My Father and cast myself upon His mercy. What is repentance? It is a recentering of your life in God. But how does it practically manifest itself? Well, we see it in the passage here, and in particular in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4. It manifests itself, first of all, in putting away everything in your life that dishonors and grieves the Lord. If you will return, O Israel, return to Me, declares the Lord. And here's what God says, if you put your detestable idols out of My sight, I'll know that there's repentance then. If you dismantle and put away all that has absorbed you and claimed your chief affections, I'll know then that there is a genuine repentance. You see, for the Christian believer, repentance is enthroning Jesus Christ as God and Lord in our lives. Are there idols that you need to put away this morning? Idols that have crept in? Chad was reminding us week past Sunday of how Isaac had become an idol, as it were, to Abraham. Even the finest of God's gifts can become idols in our lives. Our children can become idols. Our families can become idols. Our work can become idols. And the Lord God will take second place to nothing and to no one. If any man loves wife, father, mother, children more than Me, he is not worthy of Me, says the Lord Christ. We can idolize anything and anyone. Are there idols that you need to put away this morning? For all idols are detestable, says God, in His sight. And everything has the potential to be an idol. And you know how idols arise in our lives? So subtly, so easily, rarely dramatically. They arise when we fail to remember the Lord. In the book of Deuteronomy, that great covenant document, you remember how again and again and again, almost ad nauseam, God says to His people, now remember. Now you would think after the 10th time, you want to say, Lord, we've got the message. We've to remember You. But the Lord keeps saying it. Do you know why? Because He knew the propensity of the human heart. And when the Lord gave the Holy Supper to His church, He said, do this in remembrance of Me, because it's when we fail to remember the Lord and remember who He is and what He has done, for us in the gospel, that other idols arise, because how in our right minds would we ever replace the Lord God who has saved us from a lost eternity? How could we ever replace Him who hath loved us and given His Son for us? How could we ever replace Him with anything? But we do. And self is the greatest of all the idols. Self-will. Self-absorption, the pursuit of self, the aggrandizement of self. True repentance is a putting away of everything in our lives that would seek to rival the unique and only claim of the Lord God to be our God. But secondly, true repentance is seen in a new resolve to live according to God's word. He says at the end of verse 1 of chapter 4, and no longer go astray. For why were they going astray? For they were not living according to God's word. True repentance is seen in a life shaped by God's truth. Remember the conversion of Zacchaeus? The Lord goes to his house. We're not told what happened, but we're told what followed. Zacchaeus says, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone, I'll repay them four times. Now, why does he say that? Because that's what the law said. The law said, if you had stolen things, this was the reimbursements you were to make. And what Zacchaeus was saying, I think, in effect, was, Lord, from now on, my life is going to be shaped by the word that you have spoken. And by the equity of its truth. True repentance involves shaping your life by God's truth. Now that can be costly, because it means marching against the stream. It means going against the tide. It means resisting the attitudes and the ethos of the age we live in that can so imperceptibly seep into our lives. There will be a new resolve to live according to God's word, for we see it for what it is. It is the word of the God who has saved us and who gave his only Son for us. But thirdly, it will be seen in a new resolve to speak God's truth. And I think that's the thrust of the second verse of chapter 4. And if in a truthful, just and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, if you speak truly the words of the Lord and are doers of that word as well as speakers of it, true repentance is a turning back to the Lord. But do you notice the latter half of that second verse? We just touch on it. What God, almost in the passing, tells this people, that where there is true repentance, it will impact the world. Then the nations will be blessed by Him. You'd almost think that what we should read is, then you will be blessed by your God, and in Him you will glory. No, says the Lord, when my people turn to me in repentance, the nations are blessed. And you know why the nations are blessed? Because they see in the church the power of God unto salvation. They don't see us as walking skeletons of religion. They see the pulsating power of transforming grace. They see Jesus Christ not as a name, but as a dynamic. They see what the God of heaven is able to accomplish. They look at the fellowship of the church of God, and the nations look on and wonder and say, how can they be like that? As white and black and rich and poor come together. They see the tragedies of the Le Pens of this world and of the national fronts of this world and the British National Party of this world. And then they see in contrast to it the multifaceted, glorious church of Jesus Christ, where all are one in Jesus Christ, and the world looks on and says, how does it happen? And we say it is by the grace of God. And this really is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, you see. Remember in Genesis 12, what does God say? In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And God is saying to his church here, how are the nations to be blessed? By my people's heart turning to me, says the Lord. Effective evangelism is tied to heart repentance. What a promise that is. The nations will be blessed by your God, and in him they will glory. What a thought for us as we reach out with the gospel into Cambridge, as we gather for worship, as we go to our places of work, as there is a genuine heart turning to the Lord and the recentering of our lives in God, then the nations will be blessed. And so, just in a moment, the Lord commands his people, break up your unplowed ground, do not sow among thorns, for here is the heart of the problem. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and Jerusalem. You have the sign that you are mine, but you do not have the reality that you are mine. They had the outward badge of being Jews, but their hearts were uncircumcised, and so they weren't truly Jews. For what is a Jew, says Paul, Romans 2:28? A true Jew is one who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart, not simply of the flesh. And all the covenant blessings and all the covenant signs in the world do not add up at the end of the day to a bag of beans if our hearts are not circumcised unto Christ. What privileges God gives us, what great blessings. And yet these blessings and privileges can become the very means by which the judgments of God come upon us, because they become substitutes for heart circumcision. Well, what happened then to this people? Did they return to the Lord? Some did. Not many. Few, in fact. We get the echo of that, don't we, in chapter 3, verse 14. Return, faithless people, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town, two from a clan. There wouldn't be many, there would be some. There would be a remnant, according to the election of grace. But those who did return, do you notice, we don't have time to develop this, were given a promise, verses 15 to 18. The promise that the day would come when the ark of the covenant of the Lord will never enter their minds. Can you believe it? These Israelites thinking, goodness me, the ark of the covenant is everything. God is saying the day is coming when you won't even miss the ark of the covenant. The day is coming when all the nations, verse 17, will gather in Jerusalem to honour the name of the Lord. And what you have here is this biblical way of telescoping the times. And the fulfillment of what our Lord is saying here is echoed in Revelation 15. When the servants of the Lord and of the Lamb cry, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship before you. God is saying to those who return to me, they will be part of that great future when all the nations will come, as it were, to Jerusalem, to the footstool of God. Not literally, but spiritually. For the church is the new Jerusalem. And will be part of that great cosmic renewal. True repentance is deeply humbling. I remember about, must be almost 30 years ago. Probably even slightly more, speaking to my mother about Christ. My mum was a lapsed Roman Catholic. And she looked at me, I had just not long become a Christian, and she said, Ian, if what you're saying is right, I've been wrong for 50 years. Repentance is hard. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Repentance is hard, but God gives us the grace to repent. For it is His gift to give us. And so the hymn writer says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. This He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Repentance unto life is the gift of God's grace. If you lack it, seek it from Him. For He is a God who has never yet and never will turn away a returning sinner."